Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
When I got married about 50 years ago, not quite, there were speeches at the wedding. And an Englishman got up and he said, "I have no jokes about Irishmen." And I thought I was delivered from all kinds of pain. And then he added, "Of course," he said, "it is quite obvious that it is no joke being an Irishman." It is a great pleasure to be with you all this year. And I'm especially delighted that this conference is taking place in Poland. My journey from Katowice to Wisła was a journey down memory lane. For in the late 70s and the early 80s, I've been preaching in almost every single town and village around this area, in Cheshire, in Bielsko-Biała, in Skoczów, in Chorzów, in Jastrzębie, and so on and so forth. And the idea that such a conference would ever be possible in this country is really a miracle taking place. And I think it's wonderful to see many of my Polish friends from those days still here, who bore the brunt of defending the Christian faith in very difficult circumstances. And I think it's a great encouragement to them to see that this is possible in these days. Now, in my previous two series of studies at ELF, I considered the lives of two of the great pioneer leaders of Scripture, Joseph and Daniel. They both rose to become leaders of major world empires, Joseph of Egypt and Daniel of both Babylon and Medo-Persia. They were both of them men whose success as leaders was due to their walk in faith in the enduring reality of God. And one of the lessons we learned from Daniel was that he did not simply maintain his devotion to God privately. He maintained his public witness to the very end of his life. And we saw that as an immense challenge for us in an age where the pressure to privatize faith is increasing every day. Now, this year, we're going back even further in history to consider the life of a man who was their common ancestor in two senses, physically and spiritually, a man who's held out to us in Scripture as the great pioneer of faith. His name is Abraham. But there's a very big difference between Abraham and Joseph and Daniel. The New Testament only mentions Joseph six times and Daniel once. Whereas Abraham is central to the development of New Testament theology and is mentioned over 60 times and is a principal figure in the books of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. I have discovered him to be a formidable character, a big character. I heard yesterday of a man who had many children, all of them having biblical names. And the father was asked, "Why didn't you call one of your children Abraham?" And he said, "We thought about it, but the name's too big for any child to bear." And that is a sense that I have had as I've studied this great man who is partly enigma and partly mystery and defies every classification that I can find. And the biblical account of his life has raised in my mind as many questions as it has done answers. And I am going to share with the experts here many of those questions and very few of the answers. In one sense, of course, Abraham is the mirror opposite of both Daniel and Joseph. Abram was called, firstly, to leave the region of Mesopotamia, to which Daniel would later be deported. And secondly, Abraham himself was deported from Egypt, where eventually Joseph would run the empire. Abram lived first as a city dweller in Ur and Haran, and then as a migrant nomad. He never ruled a nation, let alone an empire. And in a sense, there's a spiritual logic here. God calls the man Abram out from the Mesopotamian culture to live as a pilgrim so that he can learn the fundamental lessons of what it means to trust God. He is the paradigm of faith in God. But then, as the centuries roll, God will choose people out of his descendants who've learned those lessons to go back into the secular city to witness for him. So there's a movement to get the world out of the pilgrim before you send the pilgrim back into the world armed with the message that the world needs to hear. Now, Abram was chosen by God to be the progenitor of a nation that was to bring blessing to the whole world. Joseph and Daniel are magnificent examples of that happening. But they, in turn, are far outshadowed by the one who is described as the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Our New Testament begins with, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. Christianity is not a mere philosophy. Anybody with enough brains can think up a philosophy, but they cannot think up history. And Christianity is firmly anchored in historical events, and in particular is geared and linked with the history of Abraham and his descendants. So there is a strong historical dimension to what we read, but there is more than that. It was never just history and physical descent. As Christ pointed out in John 8 to those Jews who came to him and said, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Jesus said to them, I know that you are Abram's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. If you were Abram's children, you would be doing what Abram did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I have heard from God. This is not what Abram did. You are doing what your father did. You are of your father, the devil. So it's obvious, isn't it, that being one of Abram's true offspring is more than being physically descended from him. Listen to one of the key statements of justification by faith in Romans 4. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. And in Galatians, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to promise. Many years ago, I was in Israel. I had met a couple of years before that in Austria. Jewish people whose faith in God had been shattered by Auschwitz. And I met them again in Israel, and we went out for a meal. And we were talking animatedly about the role of Israel in history. And suddenly the wife said to me, she said, why aren't you a Jew? And I was slightly taken aback. Her husband was incensed. He said, "My dear, you mustn't ask that question." "Oh," I said, "it's all right." I said, "Haven't you realized what I am?" And she looked at me and she said, "What are you?" Well, I said, "Actually," I said, and I lowered my voice, I said, "I'm a son of Abraham." She said, "You are not." I said, "I am, but you can't be. You're not a Jew." "Oh," I said, "that's very interesting." I said, "Tell me, what do you have to do to be a son of Abraham?" I said, "Well, you know, Abraham had two sons, Yitzhak, Isaac, and Ishmael. Is Ishmael a Jew?" "Oh, no," she said. I said, "Why not?" "Well, he didn't have a Jewish mother. His mother was Egyptian." "Oh," I said, "that's very interesting." I said, "Tell me." I said, "Isaac had two sons, Esav and Yaakov. Was Esau a Jew?" "Oh, no," she said. I said, "What about his mother?" "She was called Rivka, Rebecca." "Oh," she said.
"It's a bit difficult, isn't it?"
I said, "It is." And I let them stew for a little while. And then I said, "You know, it's almost as if God was choosing who the seed would be." "Oh," she said, "that's right. God was choosing." And I said, "You know what? God has chosen that anybody who trusts God like Avram did is counted a child of Avram, of Abraham." She looked at me for a long time and she said, "You know, you have more hope for our nation than we have ourselves." But this gets exciting, ladies and gentlemen. You see, I've just read to you that if we are Christ's, we are Abram's seed, heirs according to the promise. And I guarantee every one of us, even though we find the reading of legal language boring in the extreme, with one exception, if it's a will that mentions us, you will never see such a reversal of concentration if you find that somebody discovers that their name is written into a will. Now, you will notice in the New Testament, in connection with Abraham, there's a lot of legal language, that some of it is highly technical. And the reading of wills is a dangerous thing, isn't it? It can bring great joy to some people. It can bring misery to others. It can rupture and destroy families, even Christian families. Inheritance, ladies and gentlemen, is a very big deal for all of us. And we shall be investigating it. But the fascinating thing here is this. You and I, if we trust Christ, are legal heirs of Abraham. What does that mean? Have you thought about what it actually means? We'll have to explore it, because if I'm a legal heir of a man who's put a massive footprint on history, I'd better find out exactly what that means. So that is one of the things that we shall have to explore. But we need to explore it. Abram is such a big character. We need to explore it in a big context, the context of the whole structure and the thought flow of the book of Genesis. Now, you're going to need two things to follow me. You're going to need the notes, which are very inadequate, but they'll help. And you're going to need a Bible. I hope you've heard of a Bible. You are going to need it, because I would expect you all to have read the text before we came. I had an email sent out to that effect. And secondly, that you follow, because we're dealing with 15, 16 chapters of Scripture in these 4 days. And so in order to be able to go at a reasonable pace, I will expect you to follow from Scripture. Now, the big picture of Genesis is relatively simple. You will see there that there are 6 major sections. The book splits into 2 halves, and it is organized in a way agreed by most commentators, with the expression that runs like, "These are the generations of," or "This is the account of." Now, it's slightly more sophisticated than having each section for one of those mentions. But roughly speaking, you have got three big sections in the first half: the creation of the universe and human beings, then what it is to be human and the beginning of sin and death, and then from Adam to the judgment of the world, where God destroys the world by water. And then the second half of the book is very easy to see how that's organized in a literary way. You can summarize it like this: I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. The first section of the second half is Abraham and his sons, and ends with the death of Abraham. The second section is Isaac and his sons, and ends with the death of Isaac. And the final section is Jacob and his sons, and it ends with the death of both Jacob and Joseph. So in that sense, it's quite simple. The first section teaches us about the nature of God, about the status of the universe, about the status of human beings. And the major emphasis is that God speaks, and he organizes and creates the universe by a speech act, "And God said," which is an unpacking of John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." And the high point is reached with the creation of human beings, and we read these magnificent and staggering words: "And God said to them." And we learn that human beings are uniquely dignified by the status of being capable of understanding the speech of God. And the book of Genesis is going to unpack that, and particularly the story of Abram, as God speaks to him and reveals himself to him. Then section 2 starts again with the creation of human beings. You'll notice that the first three sections, each of them mentions the creation of human beings. Man made in the image of God. What does it mean? Well, man is made of the dust of the ground. He's physical. He has an aesthetic sense. He needs food. He's curious. He works. He has a relationship with wife and family. But then we discovered that life at its highest is a relationship with God that is defined by God's word. And God said, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." So in section 1, it's creation by the Word. And in section 2, it's the definition of human life at its highest as a relationship with God through His Word. And the key issue is, are humans going to trust the Word of God or not? And that is going to be the major topic of Genesis. Section 1 is an assault against naturalism. This universe is a creation of God. Section 2 is an assault against the redefinition of man and the utilitarianism that characterizes our Western world. And section 3, the story of Noah, is again an assault on naturalism, but it tells us that in the past history of the universe, there was a break in the uniformity of nature, and God used a constituent element of the universe to destroy it, namely water. Stand back from all of that. Section 1 of Genesis talks about creation. Section 2 of Genesis talks about the fall and the beginnings of a hint at redemption. Section 3 talks about judgment. Those are three central pillars of what we call the theology of Christianity in the Bible. And we are reminded that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. That God will in the future one day intervene. It will be a rupture in the uniformity of nature when he will judge and use a constituent element of the universe to destroy it, not water, but fire. So those three big things, and you will see how supernatural they are. There is such a profound dimension of supernaturalism in Scripture, right from the very beginning. So that's the first half of the book. Genesis, you see, not only gives an account of the temporal beginnings of the universe, but it also gives us a biblical anthropology in the original sense of that word, a logos account of anthropos, man. And Leon Kass, a Jewish writer of great academic distinction, suggests that the stories are powerful precisely because they present human life in all its moral ambiguity. They present to us not simply what once happened in a particular time and place, but in a very real sense, they will throw light on what always happens. And hence, they will throw light on the complexity of our own lives. So Genesis does not simply show us what is first in time, but what is first in importance when it comes to understanding fundamental things. God, the universe, life, language, morality, relationships, sin, death, faith, salvation, judgment. And the first three sections reveal to us what the world once was, in all its glory, with human beings made in the image of God as the pinnacle of his creation, with all their wonderful capacities. And it then relates the devastation wrought by the misuse of those capacities in disobeying the word of God and in bringing sin and alienation into the world. The banishing from Eden, the trials of life, the increasing violence of human behavior that leads to the capital judgment of the flood, with only the family of Noah saved to repopulate the planet. It's a pretty grim picture. And God starts again, this time by calling out a particular person, Abram, from the descendants of Noah to form a new nation that would live life God's way. And of course, the major lesson and the biggest lesson is that since sin entered the world through human failure to trust God and grasping at independence of God, the way back to God will involve learning to trust him and his word. And you know, it's immensely encouraging. As we study, we shall see some of the immense complexities of the way back to God. But we can stand back from this and be encouraged that of flawed men and women, like the three great patriarchs, and Abram in particular, can learn to trust God, then there's some hope for the rest of us. Ladies and gentlemen, the biggest issue we face, the biggest pressure on us, is to undermine our confidence in God and his word. That's number one. And the enemy will do anything he can to trip you up morally, but he'll do everything he can to undermine your confidence in the word of God and his truth. That's why we have vast reams of history of Abraham and the patriarchs, because the key issue for them, in the midst of all the other issues of family and so on, the key issue was, am I going to trust God? And that will be the challenge to my heart and to yours. Well, where did he start? Well, we don't know a great deal about Abram's early life. But the book of Joshua tells us that Abram was an idol worshiper. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. That's the starting place. And we know far too little about it, really. And so speculation is rife. But at least we can ask the question, what is the nature of idolatry? Because God had to break its grip in Abram's life. Is it relevant to us? Yes, says John the Apostle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. They may be things, forces, powers, false gods, ideas, but generally speaking, idols form that category of things that we trust rather than God. They can be things we love, though many in the ancient world feared their idols. The key thing is it has to do with trust, and so it has to do with the central message of Abram's life. Now, of course, every day we have to trust people, doctors, dentists, institutions, but that does not mean we put our final trust in them. And there are many things, power, fame, wealth, health, education, sex, and so on, that become God's substitutes for many in our societies. But in the West, the dominant view of naturalism, its worldview, its central focus is its proud trust in the human mind and in its attribution of creative powers to nature, and that is as idolatrous as any of the idolatries of the ancient world. Because, of course, you will be aware that ancient Babylonian Mesopotamia, their gods were material gods, by which I mean that they had not simply cosmogonies, but theogonies. Their gods came out of the original mass energy or physics and chemistry of the universe. That is immensely important. As one writer put it, getting it exactly right, the gods of the ancient Near East were descended from the heavens and the earth. The God of the Bible created the heavens and the earth. That's the vast difference. And it is amusing when you debate people like Michael Shermer and so on, as they did in Oxford last year, and they come up with this argument, you know, you are an atheist with respect to Artemis, Baal. They go through the alphabet and tell me I'm an atheist with regard to Zeus. And then they said, we just go one God more. What a childish comment that is. It shows they haven't a clue about the nature of the gods of the ancient Near East. Because all the gods I've just mentioned were products of the universe. The God of the Bible created the universe. And we need to emphasize that very strongly, because what Genesis will be doing in the life of Abram is to move him from a worldview that deifies the basic forces of nature, as we would call them, projecting their images onto gods, and bring him to the worship of the true God who transcends space-time and who created the universe. And of course, this idolatry is the center of what happens in Genesis in the Garden of Eden. The temptation surrounded the human satisfaction of three desires: the basic appetite for food, the desire for aesthetic satisfaction, and the intellectual desire for human flourishing. You shall be as God. And the subtlety of the talking snake, and that's another story. But you'll notice that the principal first attack on humanity was this: has God said? Has God said? That's the attack. That's where it comes. If God can get you, if the enemy can get you to ask that question, has God said, you're well on the way to losing your compass. And what we need to do for one another at a conference like this, and I'm so delighted to be part of it in all the workshops, is to ram home the importance and the reasons that God can be trusted and we can have confidence in him as we go out into a world which for some of you means that you're in a very extreme minority and it's very hard to keep your head above the parapet and to keep yourself straight. And so I trust that God will encourage us. So the central issue is this: are we going to trust God in his word, or are we going to trust ourselves and our abilities? There is a danger of that, of course. You know, all of us in this room, I suspect, have had a very good education. And you know what one of the biggest dangers for us is? It's idolatry of the mind. You say, what's that? Idolatry of the mind, ladies and gentlemen, is where I trust my mind and my intellectual ability, and then I use God when I get stuck. Christianity is when I trust God and use my mind. There's a vast world of difference. And there's a temptation for us, especially if we've been given those kind of gifts, to subtly and increasingly trust our mind, our arguments, our abilities, and God gets crammed into a corner. And you can measure that by the amount of time we spend in Scripture, which we claim to believe and to teach. That's a challenge, isn't it? How can I possibly convince the world that the Bible is God's Word when I'm a bright person who spends 5 minutes a day or less reading it? I probably don't need to say that to you, but perhaps I do to some of the people that you're responsible for teaching. We need to wake up and get real about this. And that's why, and I'm so delighted to hear Stefan say it in his delightful way, the importance of beginning with the Word of God and letting it soak into our minds and hearts. Now, the universal project is the background to Abram, the building of the great city. It is a fascinating genealogy because the genealogy of Shem is interrupted, of Noah is interrupted, and you get this little bit about Nimrod, the founder of Babel, who's said to be a first mighty man on the earth, a powerful hunter. And again, we know relatively little about him. Josephus held that it was Nimrod who excited the people of Shinar to such an affront and contempt of God. He said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again. And his idea was to build a city big enough that the flood, if it happened again, would never reach it. There's a very telling phrase. The beginning of his kingdom. Genesis starts with the words, in the beginning. That's the beginning of space-time, the universe. Now we come to another beginning. The beginning of secular power, we would call it. In the city of Babel, which was a very advanced project. There are hints earlier in Genesis about the beginnings of civilization. Cain, we're told, built a city called Enoch, and one of his descendants had a particularly talented family that developed agriculture, industry, music, and the arts. And these ancient people, as they migrated, say to one another, come, let us brick bricks, literally, and burn them to a burning. Let us build for ourselves a city with a tower with its head in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. And the word for name is Shem. This is all happening in the genealogy of Shem. Let us make a Shem for ourselves. What does that mean? You say, I'm here at this conference, and I'm looking for meaning. Of course we are. What is your name? What do you mean? The search for meaning is one of the most motivational searches that humanity knows. And we start with it. Let us make a name for ourselves. But somehow they were discontent. And this is making a name through the use of advanced, sophisticated human technology. We're right into the 21st century, of course. Harvey Cox, in his landmark book, The Secular City, written in 65, says, in our day, the secular metropolis stands as both the pattern of our life together and the symbol of our view of the world. And Leon Cass said, Babel is a new idea in Genesis. It's a redefining of what humanity means, and this is what the city does. Now, that is a topic for you to work out in your workshops. The secular city. Death in the city, as Francis Schaeffer once said. What is the city and what is its significance? Because, of course, a vast proportion of the earth now is living in cities, aren't they? And big towers. Have you noticed how the nations are competing to build the biggest thing into the sky they can? Fascinating, isn't it? Philip Noble, writing in The American, the most primal motivation for skyscraper construction is to stake a claim, to mark the land, to show how your power can change the world both physically and psychologically. Nothing says, I am master of the universe more clearly than the erection of a tall building. And if it can be taller than all the rest, so much the better. Before the Petronas Towers, no one knew where Kuala Lumpur was. Skyscrapers are made to make space. They are built to make money. But they are also built to make a point. They are built to awe. And when we do get our true mile-high tower in 2030 or sooner, one thing is certain, behind the financing, behind the army of workers, the engineers, the architects, there will stand a giant ego, personal, corporate, or national, but still requiring its likeness to be etched in the clouds. And the ideology of the modern skyscraper is the ideology of ancient Babylon. Identity, technological achievement, prowess, pushing out the boundaries, flaunting wealth and power, reaching for the sky, grasping at immortality. And the tower, ziggurat in Babylon, was called Etemenanki, the house of the foundation of heaven and earth. It sought to link the city with the cosmos. At the level of rational investigation and plotting the stars, trying to predict the seasons, but then in trying to reach the heavens and to control its powers. Do you recognize this as motivation? The irony is that later in Scripture we read that the only thing in Babylon that reached to heaven was its sins. The ancient tower reached up towards heaven, but Genesis has a beautifully ironic comment. God had to come down to see what they were building. That's not bad, is it? It didn't reach very high. God had to come down. There was an unbridgeable gap between God and their achievement, and we need to communicate that, ladies and gentlemen. Because the higher the skyscrapers go up, they think the less space is left for God. Because they feel that God resides in the gap between the height of the skyscraper and the dimension of heaven. And God commented in a chilling way on their capacity, nothing will be impossible to them. What does that mean? Does it mean that the project is feasible, but God will not allow it to happen? Well, at least we can see what God does. He doesn't destroy the city. He breaks its language down. Now, language plays a vital part in Genesis. By his word, God created. God said to them. By his word, he defines morality and relationship. And now, God does something that confuses their language. Because language creates unity and commonality. It is the foundation of order. And without common language, the common building project collapses. Since, as we know, in Europe even, the lack of common language causes all kinds of misunderstandings and frustrates the desire for control. Now, these are things we could develop right from now and stop at this. They're so important. The meaning of the city. Because can it all be wrong? Many of you work in cities, and we owe the city to the development of the million iPhones that there are in this room and all the rest of it. We're grateful for the city. Well, let's, before I stop now this morning, get to the opposite side of this to get it into proportion. The key statement is this. God speaks to a man called Abram. And he says, leave your country and your kindred. And I'll make a great nation of you. But then he says this, I will make your name great. Shem, your Shem, great. And this is it, isn't it? This is the message. It is actually something utterly fundamental. Because either I'm trying to make my own name great, or I'm allowing God to make my name great? Where do I generate significance? Is meaning something only we and we alone can create, as Babel thought? Abram's called to trust God for meaning. And inside any of us, there can be a struggle even in this conference. We see walking around at this conference what we imagine to be great names. You know, so-and-so, great name, you know. Well, that may be as it may, but we need to be careful with that kind of talk, don't we? Because we can begin to feel insignificant. And the pressure then is to compete. You listen to a group of powerful people talking, and you can see subtly behind the scenes a pecking order is being established. You ever notice that? No, you wouldn't notice that, would you? And people pushing. And because I'm searching for my significance and you're searching for your significance, my significance sometimes means that I push my tower a bit higher than yours. In fact, I can't even see yours. And you can't even see mine because you feel yours is higher than mine already. And that can lead to a lot of hurt and pain, ladies and gentlemen. We need to be practical here. If this is what Abram was saved from, it must be real. And if this is the heart of the diagnosis given in Scripture, that Abram's coming out of this background, that is, God is trying to get this background out of him, we may be sure that the way we build our lives and the way we search for our meaning is utterly central. It's a deep challenge, isn't it? And you see, if people say this is a negative attitude to the city, its culture, its agriculture, its infrastructure, its commerce, its financial systems, educational, and all the rest of it, and my friends at IBM tell me we are now entering the age of the smart city, and it sounds utterly fascinating. What's wrong with that? And what is wrong with using your mind to develop these things? Absolutely nothing, as far as I can see. Absolutely nothing. There's nothing wrong with using the mind and trusting God. There's everything wrong with trusting the mind and using God. And that makes a practical difference. Now, does God not like cities? Is that what the message is? Now, listen carefully in case you misunderstand me. God is very interested in cities. Just listen to this. Now, this is something you don't learn in the Old Testament. But it's an analysis of Abram's motivation given in the New Testament. I'm going to read it to you. It's in Hebrews 11. For Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Then he goes through the other patriarchs and says, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God is absolutely for cities. But you'll notice, ladies and gentlemen, that the final book in the Bible has got two cities, won't you? There's, believe it or not, mystery, Babylon the Great. And there's the New Jerusalem. That's no accident, of course, because in a sense, the Bible is a tale of two cities. And it's not a question of which city you live in. It's a question of which city you live for. Daniel lived in Babel, in Babylon. Abram left it, but the secret of Daniel's life was he lived for the city, which is what? The foundations. And now we come near to what's going on here. Do you notice that in the description of Babel, the interest is all in the foundations? There was a city and a tower, and we think so much of the tower we forget that it had foundations. Now, what do we mean by that? Do you mean the kind of bricks or stone or steel or plastic? No, of course not. In the ancient world, as in the contemporary world, cities stand for ideologies. We used to use it in the radio. We've stopped doing it. But when I was young, centuries ago, I used to hear the radio, and it used to go like this: Moscow says, and Washington has responded, and Paris does. And they used the capital city as a metaphor for the ideology of the city philosophy behind it. So what we've got to ask ourselves is, what is the ideology that stands behind Babel? That is, what intellectual, moral, and spiritual foundations was it built on? That's the one side. And if God has prepared a city, what are its foundations? Abraham looked for the city which had foundations. So Abraham, according to Hebrews, knew about the foundations, not simply about the city. Well, I want to suggest to you that the simple answer is the obvious one. That the first and biggest foundation that was totally missing in Babel was trusting God for the foundation of life and meaning and significance. And life's journey was a following God, as God said, come, and invited the man to leave that city on those foundations. Not to give up the idea of a city, but to think around conceptually about a totally new kind of city. Organized life, but organized around basic principles like that of trusting God. That's what the story's about.